The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now this afternoon we announced that during this incoming week, we want to look at some of the mountain peaks in the Gospel according to Matthew. This is the overall picture of what we want to speak about. And this afternoon we outline seven mountain peaks in the Gospel according to Matthew. And all I want to do is to take one of them here tonight, and that is Mount Calvary. And I want to speak about it for a little while, and the different incidents connected with it. I'd like you to notice that in the passage that we have read together, we get a very descriptive account of what happened on Mount Calvary, and particularly three great miracles that took place when the Lord Jesus died. I've been thinking this afternoon and looking at other portions of the Word of God that the whole of human history seems to center around four great mountain peaks. Now, two of them are in the Old Testament and two in the New. On each one of these mountain peaks that we find in Holy Scripture is a pivot between different dispensations when God is dealing in different ways with people. Now, the first one we find is Mount Ararat in the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. And after 1600 years of human history, we find on account of man's sin that a whole generation is wiped out. It would be interesting to trace what brought about that judgment. But the first great mountain in Holy Scripture is Mount Ararat. It's about 16,000 feet above sea level. And that mountain was the last resort of that wicked generation that God had to wipe out on account of their sin in God's presence. The second one is Mount Sinai. And again, after a long period, when God again was testing man under human government, on Mount Sinai, we find he hands over his law to the people at that time. Now these two mountains, they bring before us God in judgment and God in government. And when we look at them, we find the condition of man at the present time. They cover the whole period of the Old Testament scriptures. Mount Ararat is the climax of man being tested under conscience. And Mount Sinai is man being tested under law. When we come over to the New Testament, we find two other mountains. And one is Mount Calvary. Is this more particularly that we want to look at for a little while tonight? and some of the events that transpired when our blessed Lord died on the little hill outside the city of Jerusalem. By the way, Calvary is never called a mountain in Holy Scripture, but we do sing in our little hymn, "There is a green hill far away without a city wall." And anybody who has been there, they would notice immediately that it's a little elevation, not so very high, outside the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord of life and glory laid down his life for men. And surrounding that hill, surrounding Mount Calvary, we get the great principles of how God can come in and save guilty man. Now, the fourth mountain is Mount Olivet, and we'll read about that in a coming day when the Lord Jesus comes back again, how his feet will stand upon that mountain. It's very graphically described in the book of Zechariah, how that when he comes back again to reign, how that his feet will stand upon Mount Olivet. It was the very place from which he ascended, from which he went up to heaven. And we read there that when he comes back again, and his feet shall stand upon the mountain, that it will split in the middle. It will divide north and south, and there will be a very great valley. And the living waters will rush in from the Mediterranean right down to the Dead Sea. And we read that the Lord Jesus, in that day, after dealing with his enemies, he will take up his throne and crown and reign from sea to sea and to the river, from the river to the ends of the earth. So these four mountain peaks, they cover practically the whole of human history. And it's particularly the third one that we want to speak of tonight. But I think it would be as well just to occupy a moment or two in speaking about the first two, because these two bring before us man in his condition before God today. Mount Ararat and Mount Sinai, covering the whole period of Old Testament history. For about 1600 years after the fall, God was testing man by his conscience. And you know, some people get the idea that all that you need to do is to follow your conscience. And whatever your conscience dictates, if you follow that, well, you'd be perfectly all right. Now, before Mount Ararat, and before the judgment of the flood, this was the way that God was testing man. But when we read the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, we'll find what happened. In that first great test, when God was testing man according to the dictates of his conscience, it ended up in vice and violence. Now, I'd be rather ashamed tonight to stand up and describe to you what brought on the judgment of the flood. The Lord Jesus, in speaking about it to the generation in which he lived, he points out that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. And what we get in the world at the present time, and the dreadful conditions that we find in every part of the world, we find a reflection of it. We find the great prototype of it in Genesis chapter 6. We find that the whole earth had corrupted itself in the sight of God. Now, first of all, there was unnatural vice. I don't think that the public platform is any place to describe in detail what was happening at that time. But I do want to say this, that we get a reflection of it in the world in which we live today. Sometimes on our public platforms and speaking about man and the condition of man in the world today, we put on the soft pedal and we wear the kid gloves and we're very, very careful what we say. But the Word of God uses very strong terms in connection with that awful, awful condition that brought on the flood. As we look at the New Testament scriptures, we find that Peter, in describing the world at the end time, he calls it a dark place. And one of the versions calls it a murky place. Another one of the versions that translates it like this, a squalid place. And I think in Philip's translation, he translates it a dirty place. I would like to ask you, is that the world in which we live today? Oh, I believe it is. I know very little about the north of Ireland today and the condition of things in this part of the world. But I know a little bit about other parts. And we have seen some of those dreadful things that have happened in the United States within the past 5 years. We've been present and seen them. and some of the dreadful moral conditions, and what they call the new morality today is just old Sodom and Gomorrah. Now again, do let me say that it wouldn't be right to go into any detail about the moral conditions of the world. But I believe that just as it was in the days of Noah, when that dreadful, devastating flood was sent upon mankind, when a whole generation was completely wiped out, apart from one man and his family, I believe that we find the repetition of that in the day in which we live. And my dear friends, I do want to say tonight, for those that are not saved, I believe that God, just as God came in and stepped in and sent the judgment of the flood upon the world in that day, I believe that the world is fast ripening for judgment. And I believe that just as it was a flood of water in the days of Noah, it will be fire and brimstone on the day in which we live. God is going to come in judgment on this poor ungodly scene. I believe that the Lord's coming is very near. I believe that the coming of the Lord is the next item on the program. And if that is true, and if Christ were to come tonight, every unsaved soul that's left, that have rejected the gospel of God's grace, that have closed their eyes to the teaching of Holy Scripture and closed their ears to the proclamation of the gospel, they will be judicially blinded. They will be judicially hardened. And I believe that it's on them that that awful, devastating judgment will happen that's described so vividly in the book of Revelation. So that the first great mountain in Holy Scripture is Mount Ararat. And you can think of that mob of people climbing that mountain as the waters were rising. And as the ark was rising, the only means of salvation at that time, as it was rising upon the waters, when you think of that mob climbing the sides of the mountain right to the very top, but the waters rose, and it rose, and it rose. And 15 cubits above the mountaintop, the waters rose, and everything living on the earth was destroyed, were wiped out in that judgment. But there's one thing I'm awfully thankful for, and it's this, that surrounded Mount Ararat, there were two things. And the first was a rainbow. God, He placed the rainbow around Mount Ararat, speaking of His mercy. And immediately the water started to assuage. On a renewed earth, we find an altar and a burnt offering upon it. Oh, here we get a little indication of God's mercy and His love. And I believe, beloved friends, tonight that even today, in this dark, dark day in which we live, that just precedes the coming of the Lord and that judgment, that devastating judgment that will take place upon this earth, I believe that the message is still going out. There never was a day in the history of the world for the more simple, solid gospel being preached than on the day in which we live. In practically every country in the world, even behind the iron curtain and behind the bamboo curtain, anybody that wants can listen to a simple gospel message that's being proclaimed 24 hours a day, right round the clock, in practically every country in the world. God is still holding the door of mercy open. But this Mount Ararat, on the one hand, it speaks of devastating judgment. And on the other hand, it speaks of the fall of man. It speaks of the wickedness of man. It speaks of the depravity of man. But on the other hand, it is surrounded by a rainbow, God's covenant in mercy. And also, we find there the altar and the burnt offering upon it. Now, the second mountain in the Old Testament is Mount Sinai. And when we look at it here again, we see the end of a dispensation and the inauguration of a new one. Here is the inauguration of law. There's an awful lot of people in the north of Ireland today who are still living around Mount Sinai. I want you to notice that it was a volcano belching fire and smoke. And those that surrounded that mountain, Mount Sinai, when they heard the law of God, they asked that the sight be taken away from them. They couldn't bear the sight of the holiness of God and God in His majesty as He gives the law to men. But some people get the idea today that all that you need to do if you want salvation is to come to Mount Sinai. And all over Northern Ireland today, there's some people lift the Bible, and this is what they say. O Lord, incline our hearts to keep this law. We find it everywhere. Now, the law of God, all that it does is to convict us of our sin. That is the reason it was given. And all we need to do is to turn over to the New Testament and look at the Epistle of the Romans, and we find what the law does. The law was a mirror. And when we look in the mirror, all we can see is the defilement in our own hearts. It was a standard. It was a yardstick. And when we look at the law and we come to Mount Sinai and look into the law that God gave to man, it just showed us what we are in God's sight. It was the mirror that showed us our depravity and our sin. But it's not the cleansing water to take away that sin. That was the object that the law was given. And yet there's so many today trying to get to heaven by their own good works and by the works of the law. But the Apostle Paul, as well as many a man and woman since that, they had to learn the lesson that the Apostle speaks of in Philippians chapter 3 and speaks of again in Romans chapter 7. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. So these two mountains in the Old Testament, they show us man's utter depravity, his need of a Savior, his need of something to cleanse his heart, need of something to bring him nigh to God, and that's what we get in the New Testament. Now just a word about this third mountain, because while the other two shows us our need and our sin and our depravity in the sight of God, in Matthew chapter 27, we're taken to Mount Calvary. Here is the answer to what we get in the Old Testament. And notice that the evangelist in Matthew, he gives us his testimony to the death of Christ upon the cross. And in doing that, he tells us of three miracles that happened there. Now, I just want to mention these three miracles, because in them we get the very, very essence of the gospel. He tells us that in the first 3 hours when Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross, it was in the daylight. 3 hours of daylight from 9 o'clock in the morning, our time, till midday. And during these 3 hours, the Lord Jesus spoke three times. He spoke about his murderers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And then looking at his mother and looking at John, he said, Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. These were two messages of mercy that he gave upon the cross. And then the dying thief, realizing that he was about to go into eternity, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He first condemned himself, and then he turned round to the Lord and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He rebuked his friend, the man on the other side, the other thief. He had been mocking the Lord and asking him to come down. He rebuked him, and then he said, We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Oh, beloved friends, this is the gospel. This is the introduction to salvation. Repentance towards God. We receive the due reward of our deeds. We're getting only what we deserve. But then he turns to the one in the middle and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He acknowledged his lordship, and he also acknowledged his sovereignty. And the Lord Jesus, in speaking to him, he said, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, how beautiful this is. The first three hours upon the cross in the daylight, we find these three words that the Lord gave upon the cross. But then the darkness came down. And the first miracle of Calvary was that supernatural darkness that came down at the cross. It lasted for 3 hours. I believe it was supernatural. It would be interesting to look at the various periods of darkness in Holy Scripture. That primeval darkness in Genesis chapter 1. And then again the darkness of Egypt. And then again eternal darkness. The outer darkness. And then judicial darkness that comes down on a person's heart that refuses the gospel. That's the condition that the Jew is in today. Judicially blinded by God. Mind you, that can happen. A person that goes on in their sins and hardens their heart against God, sometimes God comes in and judicially blinds and judicially hardens that heart. My dear friends, it's only the Holy Ghost can awaken anybody and lead them to Christ. And it's a dreadful thing to refuse the message that God has for us and to be judicially blinded by God. But here's another darkness. And for 3 hours upon the cross, where the darkness came down. I would like to ask you, what did it all mean? 180 minutes. Well, some people say it was an eclipse. There's no eclipse lasts any longer than 15 minutes. But here's 180 minutes that the Son of God was there amid the darkness of Golgotha. What did it all mean? Well, some people say he was the Creator on the cross, and God drew the blinds while his beloved Son was suffering upon Calvary's cross. I believe that it is even a deeper meaning than that. Amid the darkness, just before he bowed his head in death, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that this is the secret of the supernatural darkness. What did it all mean? Beloved friends, I want you to notice 2 little words there. And the first one is thou. And the second word is me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice those 2 little words, thou and me. Who was the thou? Thou was God, his Father. And who was the me? It was himself. Beloved friends, here we get a transaction that takes place between these 2 members of the deity, of the Holy Trinity. Almighty God and his beloved Son were entering into this tremendous transaction of the atonement for a guilty man. We've been speaking about man's sin. Here's the answer to it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not only was God the Father there, God the Son was hanging upon a cross, but God the Holy Spirit was there too. Read in the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 9, of the 3 members of the Godhead engaged in this tremendous transaction. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Oh, this is a tremendous transaction. It's the Holy Trinity engaged in the great work of atonement under the great work of propitiation. Do let me say, beloved friends, tonight, those that are seeking God's salvation, something solid on which to rest your soul for time and for eternity, here is the solid ground. The atoning death of the Lord Jesus, the supernatural darkness, I believe it speaks of that wonderful, wonderful transaction, the great transaction of atonement, the atoning, vicarious death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. And then he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. What was finished? The words could mean all is fulfilled. The prophetic scriptures were all fulfilled. And not only that, but the great work of salvation was finished too. My dear friends, we don't need to put our hands to it. We don't need to put anything to it. It has been completed. It is finished, were the words of the Savior upon Calvary. And then he bowed his head and he released his spirit. First of all, we get the supernatural darkness, this great miracle, the supernatural darkness upon Mount Calvary. Now, the second thing is that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. What does this mean? Well, it simply means this, that the way into the holiest was made manifest. It has been said that the veil of the temple had a threefold meaning. First of all, it was a parable. And then it was a prohibition. But now it is a pathway. That parable, the veil, the Jews say it was the breadth of a man's hand, a hand breadth thick. Beautiful, beautiful parable. And the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews, he tells us this. He said that it was the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It speaks of that holy body of our blessed Lord. And we read that a supernatural hand, when he bowed his head in death, from the top to the bottom, took that veil, that way into the holiest that was barred. A supernatural hand took it, a divine hand, and ripped it in two, so that the way into the holiest of all was made manifest. It was first of all a parable. A parable of the flesh, the body, that precious body of the Savior. And then secondly, a prohibition. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But now, God's hand has ripped that veil in two from the top to the bottom, and now it is a pathway right into the presence of God. This is the teaching of the Bible. It's the teaching of the Epistle of the Hebrews. It was first of all a parable, then it was a prohibition. But thank God today, it is a pathway right to the mercy seat, right into the presence of God. My dear friends, the Word of God says, let us draw near. There's a mercy seat there. That beautiful golden mercy seat in which the blood was placed. And thank God we can draw right near into the presence of God today and accept the salvation that God has provided. Now the third miracle is that as soon as the Lord Jesus died, there was a great earthquake and the graves were opened. And the bodies of the saints which slept arose. And read that after his resurrection, now notice the words, after his resurrection, these bodies of the saints that arose, they went into the holy city and they appeared unto many. It was only after his resurrection that that happened. Now, this is a mysterious passage. I'm not going to speak about it tonight, but just merely to say this, that the very fact that Christ arose from the dead, it's a little indication of what will happen in the coming day. And those that are asleep in the graves will one day rise. And those that have died in sin will one day rise too. We read about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. And they're separated by a long period of 1,000 years. But at that second resurrection, we read that the dead shall rise. The sea shall give up the dead which were in it. And they'll stand before God at that great white throne. Beloved friends, the fact that this happened at the cross, the very fact that the graves were opened there, it's a little idea of what will happen in the coming day. A little indication of that great resurrection in the coming day when men will stand before God. It's a wonderful thing to think that those that are Christians, that know Christ as Savior, that when the Lord Jesus comes, that we will rise. And our loved ones, those that have gone before today that are asleep in Jesus, when he comes back again, they shall rise. Bodily resurrection is a great truth of Holy Scripture. And the fact that Christ arose in the body in which he died, it shows that every believer will rise too. And they will go to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. But the fact that he arose, my dear friends, all judgment has been committed unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. And the one that died upon Calvary's cross will also be the judge in that coming day. Oh, I just want to say in closing, my dear friends, tonight these three miracles at Calvary that cover a tremendous period, a tremendous body of truth we get here. First of all, an atoning death, and then an open way into the presence of God and a free salvation by means of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. And by simple faith, we can claim it and accept it and have it for time and for eternity. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.